As I start my sermon, I would like you to think back to a time in high school or in college where you have done the assigned reading. But in class discussion, you were reading ahead or were stuck behind or had just let your mind wander a little bit. And suddenly you were called on to talk about a particular sentence. And you scrambled, thinking, oh wait, where are we? Am I on the right page? Am I in the right chapter? Is this in the right textbook? When I opened the bulletin this morning, I found myself in a similar position. Not because I hadn't done the reading or hadn't prepared, but because those people who edited the gospel book, in which Dee Dee sang today, and from that was then pasted into our bulletin, decided to drop off the first half of the sentence of the first verse. This edit is something that I think is an extreme act of hubris. And it may make sense. Oh, it's the last Sunday after the Epiphany, preaching on the Transfiguration. So let's just start with Jesus and James and John going up the mountain. But the half sentence before that in the biblical texts is about 8 days after these things. That phrase. That phrase is very important to this entire story of Transfiguration in Luke's gospel. And it's very important to my sermon. So it starts, imagine if you will, or if you take a pencil or a colored pencil from your pew and just insert about 8 days after these things in your gospel text. These things are a reference to Peter acknowledging Jesus as the Christ of God. Jesus had asked the disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they got lots of different answers. When he asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ of God." When that lesson is proclaimed on the feast of the Confession of St. Peter, it sounds somewhat shocking. Peter is saying that Jesus is the Son of God. No, not really, not even close, actually. The text in Luke is talking about these things and not just saying that Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ. We use the word Messiah derived from an old Hebrew word meaning anointed for service. Every king or priest in ancient Israel was anointed for service, and every king or priest in ancient Israel was a Messiah. The shocking news is not Peter's profession, "You are the Christ, God's chosen." The shocking news is how Jesus responds. He predicts his death and resurrection and says, "The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." The verse before where we begin today basically says, some of you around me right now are going to die before you see the kingdom of God. After that is then the intro. About 8 days after these things, Jesus took Peter and James and John. If we just read the biblical text, if we just hear it heard in Eucharist, if we just read it on our own, I think we very easily miss the humanity of Jesus and the disciples unless we really pay attention. Hopefully, sermons help us to remember that these people whose names we come to know so familiarly were people like you and like me. These were people who hungered, who got rained on sometimes, people with expectations, longings, celebrations, and disappointments. Think about a time, if you will, that you got surprising, unexpected, unwanted, extreme, and gut-wrenching news that left you in shock. I think about the call from my mom, my sophomore year of college, telling me that my grandmother was dead. Or a year ago, when my mom called to tell me that her mother was starting the process of actively dying. Or the car ride when I was in the seventh grade, when mom told me and my brothers that she and my dad were getting a divorce. I knew it was coming. They'd been fighting for years and trying to reconcile. But then it was real. And I was numb. It's not in Luke's gospel explicitly in this text we hear today or in the text that precedes or follows it, but I bet these men and women who were following Jesus around felt like this, numb with shock. They were a people whose whole history was one of oppressor after oppressor. Occupied by Rome in the first century, they have found their Savior, Jesus, the Christ, God's anointed for service. And as soon as someone says that's what he is, he tells them he's going to die. And some of them will die too before they see their reward. Peter hasn't just confessed Jesus is the Christ 8 days before our passage begins. He's confessed Jesus is the Christ of God, and Jesus, this Christ, has turned these people's world upside down. He won't be taking over political power. He started his ministry, we heard it 2 weeks ago, by saying he was bringing release to the captive and setting the prisoner free. And yet, he's going to die. How do those work together? Probably still somewhat in this state of shock, and at least still trying to figure out what's going on and what's going to happen to them. Jesus takes Peter and James and John up on a mountain to pray. Can you imagine being in a state of mental and emotional exhaustion from your world being rocked? And then the physical exhaustion from walking all the time, then climbing a mountain, and then trying to pray and stay awake. The way Luke presents this mountaintop experience, I imagine Jesus' prayer being more like the Great Litany, sung, than the Collect for Purity. Long, tenuous, the disciples have to fight to stay awake. And as he's praying, something about his face changes and his clothes become dazzling white. This passage was on my Greek final, my second semester of seminary, and I had a really hard time with it because these words in Greek are crazy. How many times is dazzling used in the Bible? So when I see dazzling white, I think about an OxyClean or a Clorox commercial. Jesus is suddenly wearing the whitest whites just from praying. And then the symbols, the embodiments of the law and the prophets show up, Moses and Elijah, and talk with Jesus about his death. When Jesus foretold his own death, he told his disciples that they too would have to deny themselves and take up their crosses and give something up. He was teaching them the necessity of death, of his death, of their own deaths. And now Moses and Elijah are there affirming that what he teaches is the law and the prophets, that his teachings are true and should be heeded. I think my reaction to this might be to want to sleep too. Surely I would say to myself, I am hallucinating from all of the exhaustion, and I need to sleep. I don't want to deal with everything else that's going on, so I'm going to take a quick little nap. Maybe I'll be ready to feel, to not be numb from my shock when I wake up. But Peter, James, and John fight off sleep, and they stay awake, and Peter does the next best thing to falling asleep. He talks to fill in the awkward silence. Doesn't know what he's saying, but words are better than silence. He says, "Let's build some tents. This is a good place for us, so let's just camp out for a little bit. James and John and I will have to sleep on the ground, but Jesus, you, and Elijah and Moses all get private rooms. Let's just stay up here for a while and not deal with the realities we're facing down off the mountain." While Peter wanted to be building a tent, though, from what materials or with what tools is unclear, God gives him his request. As a cloud comes over them and intents them, in the Greek. In case the presence of Moses and Elijah wasn't enough to confirm for these men that Jesus' teachings were good, a voice comes from the cloud, "This is my son, my chosen, listen to him." Peter had only confessed the second half of that proclamation, that Jesus was God's chosen for service. Now we learn that Jesus is God's son, and then Moses and Elijah are gone. I would be certain now that I had hallucinated, and I would keep it to myself like the end of the gospel says they did. We read this passage just before we go into Lent, and in Luke's version, there's more of an emphasis in the narrative on what comes before this passage itself. This passage itself points to these things. About 8 days after these things, and Moses and Elijah talk about those things, Jesus predicting his death. Luke's passage doesn't focus on Jesus as being oxycleaned or voices from the sky. They're incidental relative to the fact that they happen after Jesus' teachings. That Moses and Elijah come and confirm his teachings, and that a voice from the cloud says audibly that they are to listen to Jesus. The teachings that of those things are affirming and pointing to are that Jesus' disciples, Peter and James and John and the others, Jesus' disciples gathered here and now, must deny themselves and take up their crosses, dying daily to themselves. It's in our collect today that we take up our crosses, be transformed like Jesus from glory to glory. It's no accident that we come to this passage's reiteration just before we start a season wherein we examine our lives and ask, how must we die to ourselves? That's hard enough to do on its own, isn't it? To just be aware and just reflect. But these guys, Peter and James and John, were probably reeling. How could they give up themselves just then? They'd already been told their mighty leader was going to die. Telling themselves that they were hallucinating was probably a lot easier than engaging what they were feeling. Looking for the things they needed to die to, the things that were holding them back. Yet over and over again, they're told, listen to him and return to him. One of my favorite paperless music songs is a litany about returning to God. A cantor sings, "In all your trials," and everyone responds, "Return, return to God. In darkest night, return, return to God. With broken hearts, return, return to God." It's a lovely idea, but in those times in which we most need to return to God, how easy is that? I would much rather cling to my shock and my numbness than engage the hurt to engage the divine for strength to move forward. Finding that strength through God means dealing with what's making me numb. Our story as a Christian people is one of death and resurrection. And those bits of news that put us in shock, those phone calls from our mothers or our spouses or our children, letting us know that someone has died or that something has gravely changed. Those moments are about a death of some kind or another. Something that is changing and requires grieving. The disciples' hopes for freedom from their oppressors have died. Peter doesn't want to move from the mountaintop because he feels good there. But those hard words from a week before are still echoing in his head. And they're down the mountain. Those words from a week before were not only that they would die, but that they must daily die to themselves. Taylor Burton Edwards, who preached here in Advent, says, "The Transfiguration thus calls also the disciples back to the realities of their vocation, to follow one who will lead them to life through death in all its power, and not around it." In this way, Luke's gospel calls us, Jesus' disciples, to begin our Lenten disciplines and baptismal preparation with the end in mind. Rather than holding on to the deaths we face or ignoring them by camping out on the mountaintop, let us go into Lent looking forward, forward to new life in the resurrected Christ. Not only acknowledging and bewailing our manifold sins and wickedness, but trusting God the Father to raise us to new life in the Holy Spirit. When Father Mitch or I invite you into the observance of a Holy Lent on Wednesday, hear Jesus' words about taking up our crosses and dying to ourselves. But remember the end game, wherein we're raised to new life in Christ. Amen.